For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Romans chapter 1. A lot of this book is about what Paul calls the good news. That's what we're going to study tonight. This book of Romans, one theologian I was reading said, this is probably the most important single piece of Christian theology ever written. See, I'm inclined to agree with that. I think that's probably right. I don't know what else you would point to. This book, John Stott says, a timeless manifesto, a manifesto of freedom through Jesus Christ. It is the fullest, the plainest, and the grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. You know, when we think of church history and the history of Christianity, Romans has been extremely influential. This is the book that launched the Reformation. You know, we're going to read the verse tonight, in fact, that Martin Luther was studying as he agonized over his soul and his sense of lostness and not knowing God in a personal way. And it was reading Romans. In fact, Romans chapter 1 is when he said it was as if the heavens opened and he suddenly comprehended this good news, this grace, this notion of the grace of God, and realized that all of his efforts up to that time to get to God by good works and inner holiness were a complete waste of time. That's what has brought then freedom in our own day. 200 and some years later, John Wesley was an Anglican priest. This dude was a priest in the Anglican Church, but he was not a believer. He did not know Christ personally, according to him later. He came even as a missionary to the U.S., which was just frontier territory at that time, and tried to, you know, preach the gospel here, which he did not understand himself. And he thought it was about becoming holy and that getting to God that way. And he finally despaired and just gave up and went back home. While he was going home on one of those little sailing boats they used to cross the Atlantic on. This is like in the 1600s, late 1600s. They have a North Atlantic storm, and the ship is being violently tossed out there. And, of course, a lot of them sank, and Wesley was scared to death. And these guys that were on the boat with him were Moravian brethren, and they didn't seem to be scared at all. They were having a good time, and he saw them singing songs and praising God and stuff, and he finally, was just so mortified and so agonized in his fear that he went to them and he says, how can you guys not be dying of fear out here of drowning? And they looked at him and they said, well, Brother Wesley, you should know the answer to that question. And but he didn't. He didn't know Christ. He didn't know God in a personal way. I mean, he had theology. He knew about God, but he had not actually encountered God and brought Christ into his life. When he got back home, he recounts all of this in his journals, is how we know about it, and he was still agonized, so he said, I've got to do something, and he found a meeting place on Aldersgate Street there in London of the Moravian Brethren, a group that were Bible-believing, Christians, and he went in and to a service there, and they were reading that night Martin Luther's introduction to Romans chapter 1. And this is when John Wesley said, my heart was strangely warmed and his eyes were opened. Through Luther's opening of his eyes, Wesley's eyes were open, and that launched the so-called evangelical awakening, and which has accounted for millions coming to Christ. Anyway, this Romans, and including in Romans, especially chapter 1, very influential. The reason why Romans is a remarkable book in terms of its completeness has to do with the fact that the author, who is probably the leading scholar, author in the New Testament, and also a guy who had been given special revelations by Christ directly, has never been to Rome. So he's writing this letter to a group that he's never visited before. They don't know him. Unlike his other letters are always written to people that he does know, that he's been there before. Colossians is a little bit like this. He had not been to Colossae, but the guys that he discipled had started Colossae. So they were well familiar with Paul's stuff. But here with Rome, Paul had never been in Rome. This is probably written in the mid to late 50s. A.D., around in the mid-50s. It's around the time, when Paul is in Ephesus. It's shortly after they had this incredible awakening in Ephesus. Now, Paul knew some of the people in the Roman group. In fact, Aquila and Priscilla, this remarkable couple that traveled with Paul sometimes and who had helped him start the group in Ephesus, were now, when he writes this, in Rome. And we know that because the last chapter he says, say hey to Priscilla and Aquila and the group that meets in their home. So they're in Rome, shaking and moving like they had in many other cities. And he knew some of the other people there. So there were some people he knew, but he's never been there. This group in Rome was big. In fact, by the end of the first century, this Roman, the group of believers in Rome, numbered in the tens of thousands. It was estimated by Lauterette at probably around 50,000 Christians in Rome, a city of a million. So easily the biggest city in the ancient world. But Christianity had significantly penetrated this city by that time, and it was already at this time probably a pretty significant witnessing group of Christians there. And Paul was determined to get there. One of the reasons, as we'll see tonight, that he wrote this is that he was determined that I'm going to come and visit you guys pretty soon. Let's read. He says, this letter is from Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach the good news. Okay, so typical greeting. And Paul, chosen by God to be an apostle, which is a sent one, as somebody sent out to teach. Boy, was he ever. Now, if you aren't familiar with Paul, this guy was virulently anti-Christian, okay, in his earlier years, and actually was working for the Israeli government, hunting Christians, imprisoning them, and killing them. They used torture. And they executed people who were Christians, and he was the leader of that effort. Then was he ever shocked when on the way up to Damascus to find some more Christians, because they had run out down in his area there, he couldn't find any more, all of a sudden he gets struck by this brilliant light that knocks him off of his horse. He's lying there on the ground, and a voice comes out. Saul, his name was Saul at that time. Hey, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he's like, persecuting who? Who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting. Oh, man, what a paradigm shift that must have been. He had no idea, so it was all true. Oh, my, he was completely wrong. He thought Christianity was a dangerous cult that threatened the well-being of the Jewish faith. All of a sudden, he's lying out there. The wheels are turning. He's realizing, Jesus is the Messiah after all. He thought the Messiah was yet to come later. No, I'm the Messiah. You're persecuting me. Well, they took him up to Damascus. He lied and stared straight up for 3 days. Didn't eat, talk, He was just so stunned. You know, whether he was sitting there thinking the whole time. Eventually, this guy was sent by God to pray over him, and he recovered, and he became a strong defender now of Christianity. You know, he also was given at a subsequent date a remarkable vision by God, where, you know, because Paul was already very qualified to teach. He was a rabbi. He was a scholar trained under the leading rabbi of that day, a guy named Gamaliel, and very respected. So he was already top educated. But then, in addition to that, he tells us in 2 Corinthians how 14 years previous he had been shown by Christ a vast array of truth, some of it so far out, he says, I'm not even allowed to say what I saw. It's unlawful for me to repeat what I heard there. So that would be that'd be something. This guy knew things about God that were extreme. And so he proceeded to go and just start Christian groups all over the Mediterranean basin. And still, even as he's been through Greece and up around kind of from Israel in an arc up around through Asia and Illyricum and Greece, Macedonia. But he says, I've never yet been to Rome, and I want to. Yeah. And so he was chosen. He didn't choose God. In his case, you know, most of us have to decide to believe and decide to follow Christ, not Paul. He got drafted. Okay. And he says, I was chosen to preach something called the good news. Good news in Greek is euangelion. Angelos is it means a messenger or messenger. And that's the word we get angel from. An angel is a messenger. Okay. Angelos is a messenger. Angelion is a message. But the U in front of it means good. Good message. So that's where we get the word evangelism from. The evangel is the good news. And this is often translated, and some of your Bibles read gospel here, which comes from a completely different etymological source. And that's why I don't like gospel as a translation that much, because I don't think people even know what that is. Good news is what euangelion means. And so we're following the NLT version here, which translates it that way. Yeah, good news. What's so good about this news? And what is it? The heart of the issue here is the most remarkable thing, which is that we can come directly to Creator God and be accepted by Him, have no problem with Him, and begin a personal relationship that will start now and go right on out into eternity future. We can be certain of God's acceptance of us. We don't need to worry whether we're good enough, anything like that. And that is good news. The good news, in a word, is that God is much more loving than anyone. Not that He's there, first of all. That's good news. We'd be in some deep crap if the universe was empty and we're just biological, physical entities here, all doomed, trying to pretend like something matters when in fact nothing does. So it's already good news that God's even there. And then it turns out that He's this awesome being who is really good, very loving, eager to be in contact with His creatures. And He's so intense about that, that He's even gone to the extreme of coming here in person to deal with the issues separating humans from God. Moral wrongdoing, moral evil, moral sin. And He is so eager to know us that He has come here in person to handle that problem for us. so that that whole issue has taken to one side, and now we can come right into the relationship with him. And it's just like, boom. We're like adopted like his children at that point. That is good news. That news is so good, some people have a hard time believing. It's just almost too good to be true. So you mean without any price on my part, without any payment, even changing like the way I live or anything like that, just here tonight, I could just say yes to God and instantly that I would be granted this gift of acceptance and so on. Yes, that's how good the news is. The only caveat is that we have to come to God on His terms, not on our terms. He has not delegated to us the right to decide, well, I think I'll just come to God this way, or I just think I'll create a religion that is that way. No, you're not authorized to do that. If you want to come to God, you can come. But you have to come the way that He's given you to come. And that has to do with His Son. We read that God promised this good news long ago through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Oh yes, the Old Testament was already ancient by this time when He wrote this in 50 AD. The good news is about His Son, about the Son of God. In His earthly life, He was born into King David's family line. Boy, this is really important stuff here. So He's saying this whole thing, the good news that I teach about, all predicted in advance, long ago, hundreds of years ago, this is all spelled out. And what God spelled out has to do with His Son. You might not be familiar with some of this. Let's think about a passage like this one, like here in Isaiah chapter 9. It promises, and this is very ancient. This is 700 years earlier than Paul, okay? 700 BC. God speaking of the promised one, He says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Okay, just from that verse right there, you can see, right? It's a human being that's promised here. A child will be born to us. A son will be given. It's a human, but He's also God. It says His names will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. Oh, man. Now, if you've read your Old Testament, you know how God reacts to like idol worship, where people are like saying, well, we believe in God, but here we believe in some other gods as well. You know how that just really does not sit too well with God at all? He will never tolerate anyone horning in on His role as God. He's like, I am God, there is no other. And He gets really kind of pissed when people try to pretend like there's other gods besides Him. There's no way that God would let someone be called Mighty God, an Eternal Father, if He was not God, right? That's not going to happen. And if you've read anything in the Bible, you should certainly be aware of that. If you accept the premise that the Bible is an inspired document, that these prophets spoke a message from God, then you must also accept that the God who wrote that whole book, this one, Isaiah, in fact, is one of the most adamant on that point, that there is only one God. And for Him to say this, quite a remarkable thing. This is the deity of the future coming Messiah. He's going to be human. He's going to be divine. He says there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Well, that's exactly what Paul's referring to, isn't he? Where he says in his flesh he was of the line of David, the kingly line. Well, that's, it's very important that we have these things, because Just because you came up with a story and said, okay, so there's this guy named Jesus, and because of him, we can get in with God, so you don't have to worry about it. Who says that's true? Why believe something like that? You know, there has to be some sort of backing, some reason for a basis for why you would believe that that story is actually news. And when we say the good news here, news in the sense of news about something that actually happened, that's actually real, not that it's a good story, not good fiction, okay, but good news, why believe it? One of the key reasons is what Paul is bringing up right here at the beginning, is it was all predicted ahead of time, and that was an ingenious way that God sort of pre-authenticated all of this stuff. He set down these predictions and had them copied widely. I mean, these things were known all over the Mediterranean, these scriptures like Isaiah here. And they told in advance everything about Jesus. So when he came and all this stuff happened to him, it was not a new, just his claim. Micah 5, another one. He says, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Oh, that's weird. You know, the Bible's against reincarnation. I don't think this is teaching reincarnation. How can he be from before he was born? It's because God had to become one of us. And this is the mystery, this is the marvel that we refer to as the incarnation, where God put on flesh. The incarnation of God. And you can see it's taught in the Old Testament in passages like these. Of this one, one of his missions is going to be to take over the world. That part's still hasn't been completed. That's yet in the future. Jesus, these span both of his comings. But before that, we find that he had a different mission that he had to fulfill, and that would be typically spoken of like in this passage in Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we were healed. All of us have strayed away like sheep. We've left God's paths to follow our own. And yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and the sins of us all. Yeah. Here's why God had to come and take care of this in person. You know, he couldn't just have some other person do this for him. This had to be an infinite being, because God transmitted the guilt of all human sin that had ever occurred onto Jesus, onto his own son. And God basically took the judgment upon himself. So the story I like to illustrate this is one where this young Hood thought he was tough, you know, and was out. He was a big drinker and liked to, you know, squeal his tires and speed around his car. And he's going out all liquored up one night, runs down this young girl in town, in some like southern town, killed her outright. They busted his ass, took him in. He was filthy drunk. He'd been caught on this before. He's coming up for prosecution. He's down for vehicular homicide, manslaughter. He's looking at 10 years easy, you know, in the state pen. And they're bringing him up to trial. And the judge in that town happens to be his dad. Well, you know, if this happened in our justice system, that judge would recuse himself and he would get some other judge to sit in judgment over that case, because after all, you know, you can't expect to be expected to be objective when it's your own son. And yet when we think of God, he doesn't really have that option. I think I'll have someone else judge this case, does he? He's the only one there. He has to be the one to judge it. And so this being, a God, who is very loving and loves people and wants to be with people, but who's also very fair and just, there's a problem here. And so this judge in this story, he's had that, got that problem. Now the people in the town were wondering, they say, you know, he's always been pretty fair, like he dispenses justice as it's appropriate, and he's never really bent the law or twisted it for anyone. And so he's a good judge. But on the other hand, I know he really loves that boy, even though he's a worthless dude you know, is the way he is. I know that old judge so-and-so loves that kid. And so they wondered, I wonder which way is he going to go on this? You know, is he going to be unfair and let him off? Or will he enforce the demands of the law and be fair here and condemn his own son who he loves? Will he forfeit his love for his justice? Or will he forfeit his justice for his love? That seemed like a pretty good... So everybody shows up for the trial. Whole courtroom's jammed in this small town. All the evidence and the witnesses and everything else come out. And, oh, God, he's guilty as hell. And at the end of the trial, the judge... Boom! Guilty is charged. And the sentence, 10 years in the state pen. And everyone in the court is just like, whoa, wow. Damn, I mean, yeah. I mean, he's got it coming. He's got it coming. But how could you do that to your own son? But at that moment, the judge gets up out of the seat and goes down over and sits in the witness chair. And he says, but I'm going to go serve the sentence for him. And he led the dad away in chains, and the kid's free to walk. This is what God did. When we say he had to come and take care of this in person, this is what he did. This is who Jesus was. It's all foretold in advance. That's what he's talking about. And the news for us is pretty good. If you didn't follow, we're the son in that story. Okay? We're the ones with the guilt problem. We're the ones that have a big death sentence hanging over our head. And we're the ones that get to walk out free because someone else paid the bill for us. He says that he, Jesus, was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Oh, yeah. The resurrection, that was predicted too. That's right there. In fact, read that whole section of Isaiah 53. I just read a couple of verses. The whole chapter really should be studied carefully. You know, it says after it says he is killed, he's killed and buried, dead. And then it says God will prolong his days. Whoa, all of a sudden he's back alive again. Yeah, that was predicted in there too. And so we have something completely unique. No other founder of any religion is in this category. No one's ever been raised from the dead. No one's even ever claimed to be raised from the dead. This is a one-of-a-kind event. And of course, people like Paul were so convinced of this. Well, you can imagine after meeting him in person like that, Paul eventually went to his death over this. He and many others did too. They were willing to die rather than say, than to deny. I saw him. I met him after his death. I met him when he was raised back to life. When God raised Jesus back to life, it moved us out of a category of something that might be true to something that was obviously definitely true, definitely real. And so the people there at that time, you know, who saw that were utterly convinced by it. And this is what launched the Christian movement. Hundreds of people that met Jesus personally after they had watched him killed. He says, through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God's done for them, so that they'll believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. And you guys are included among those Gentiles who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. I'm writing to all of you in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his own distinct people. May God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. And so we have this little expression, grace and peace, which you hear over and over. That's kind of these are the twin sisters in the New Testament. Almost every book has this in it. And it's always grace and peace. It's always in that order, isn't it? Never, not a single case where it's peace and grace. I wonder why that is. Well, you can see why it is if you think about it. Grace means the gift. Okay, that's what God gives us, the free gift that we get off scot-free. And we get into a relationship. That's the grace, and that leads to peace. Because finally, what we're being told here, and he's much more explicit as he unfolds this in detail later in the book. You know, he says, having been justified by faith in Christ, we now have peace with God. And that what is bothering us, like a lot of us, like if you don't know God in a personal way, you might find that there's this underlying unsettledness in your life. I know I felt it. A sense, a constant sense that there must be more. A constant sense of something not quite what it seems like it should be in your life. You know, something missing. And it's God, that we were actually created to be in there with God. But we're at enmity, we're at odds with God. And so it creates this disturbance in our spirit, in our soul. And it's only when we accept this grace, this free gift, then we have all of a sudden this awesome peace with God. And peace with God is just a big, wow. Awesome. So, it looks like things are okay after all. In fact, it looks like we're in very good shape. And it doesn't mean that you're not going to suffer in your life or that, you know, bad things don't happen anymore. It doesn't mean any of that. We're still in a fallen world where there's a lot of rough and tumble, you know, for us here as Christians. But it means that underneath that, there's this awesome peace. In one passage, Paul says it's the peace of God which surpasses comprehension. It's just hard to even explain. It's this underlying peace, this inner peace that you get when you finally get back together with God. The enmity between you and God's over. Yeah, that's exactly the way it's supposed to be. And that was the biggest sense I had the night I received Christ was I just felt like, oh man, I had done the right thing. I knew this was as it should be. He says, let me say first what I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you guys because of your faith in him is being talked about all over the world. I guess this must have been a pretty vibrant group already. He says, God knows how often I pray for you. Day and night I bring you and your needs in prayer to God, whom I serve with all my heart, by spreading the good news about his son. One of the things I always pray for is the opportunity, God willing, to come and see you. For I long to visit you so that I can bring you some spiritual gift that will help you grow strong in the Lord. Well, you know, everywhere that Paul had been, he had spiritual gifts, all right. His teaching, this apostleship that he was given. I mean, oh, I would give anything to sit under a class taught by Paul. You imagine that? Someone who had actually seen all of these things that he saw. Someone that brilliant and scholarly. I'll bet he had some things to say, man. I bet he was fascinating. And so everywhere he went, these excited groups of believers would be left behind. And he would see them flourish and grow spiritually. And he's like, I'd like to come and share that with you guys too. He says, when we get together, I want to encourage you in your faith But I also want to be encouraged by your faith, which is, you'll recognize that sentiment if you've done, for those of us that are interested in serving God, it's always whenever you serve others in the name of Christ, you always wind up being blessed yourself just as much as they are, even more. You know, Jesus taught that when you give out in my name, it's more blessed. He says it feels better to give out than it does to receive even. And he says, I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to visit you, but I was prevented until now. I want to work among you and see the spiritual fruit just as I've seen among other Gentiles. For I have a great sense of obligation to people, both in the civilized world and the rest of the world, to the educated and the uneducated alike. Now, that's interesting. So I have a great sense of obligation. He says, I feel indebted, like I owe this to people. Isn't that interesting? I wonder if we have that sense. Do you have that sense? I kind of do. I feel like, you know, what I've gotten from God is so awesome, and I'm so thankful for what God's done for me. I feel kind of obligated to try to give it to, what about the other people that don't even know about this? I mean, I feel obligated to tell them. And, I guess, you know, I don't know whether Paul felt more obligated than others. The fact that he certainly was obligated. He says, you know, I was like the worst of all sinners. I used to kill Christians. He's like, you couldn't get any worse than the stuff I did. And that might have made him feel like, well, at least I can, you know, benefit the body of Christ. But I don't know. I think we maybe all should feel this way, obligated to people, that we love people. And so if you love people, then you would be concerned about their spiritual well-being. He says, I am eager to come to you in Rome too to preach the good news. He says, because I'm not ashamed of the good news about Jesus. It is the power of God at work, rescuing everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. Okay, so this is getting important now. He says, okay, here's the good news again. And he says, this message that I have to preach, this good message. He says, it is the power of God at work. The power of God at work, rescuing everyone who believes. So there's something about apparently just telling this story, just telling, what Jesus has done and stuff, that God himself gets behind that message and comes in and actually goads people when they hear this message of about Jesus. There's an inner sense that you get. It can be somewhat mysterious feeling, but it's an inner sense you get that I get the feeling this might be true. Man, I get the feeling this could be real. It's like, I don't know, it seems like there's something here. And that can be kind of a haunting sense that can carry on days, even weeks later. And it's God appealing to you, pleading with you. Let's get together. Let's settle this separation between you and me. And it ends up rescuing us if we believe. That's what he wants. You say, well, okay, what's he asking of me? That you believe, that you accept that what he's done, and believe it, and trust yourself and your future to what he's done for you. That's all. He says, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. This was his theology because he believed that since the Jews had paid so many dues, you know, they have already been persecuted for centuries, in large part because they had this covenant with God. And they had really done a job. We're going to study later in this book. He has a whole section in this book about how should we view the Jews now that Christ has come and so forth, and their whole role in history and stuff. Very interesting stuff. But he believed that everywhere you see Paul would go into a city, the first place he would go would be to the Jews. And he felt that since they had been the covenant people, they had the right to hear the message first. Now, if the Jews were like, dude, get out of here, we don't want to hear that, then he'd be like, fine, I'm going to the Gentiles now. And often what would happen is that some Jews would believe, some would not. But there would be like hostility there, and then he'd be like, okay, well, I'm going to go to the Gentiles, and then he would start teaching the Gentiles, but not until the Jews get to hear first. Interesting priority. And he says, this good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. Yeah. How do we get right with God? You ever heard that expression, getting right with God? That's what the good news teaches us. How to get right with God. We don't make ourselves right with God. He makes us right with him, right? How he makes us right in his sight. How is it accomplished? From start to finish by faith. You start with faith. It's faith in the middle. It's faith all the way to the end. It's never works. It's never anything other than faith in God. Trusting God personally. And that's not just an academic assent, like, okay, whatever, fine. This is actually entrusting yourself to God is what faith is. And he says, for as the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. That's from Habakkuk, Old Testament prophet, 2:4, where he says, look at the proud. They trust in themselves and their lives are crooked. But the righteous will live by their faith. And this was the verse, actually, that Martin Luther read there back in, I think it was in 1516, if I'm not mistaken. Or maybe it was, I don't know, I'm getting shaky on my dates these days and everything else, too. And he was up in the watchtower, in the clock tower of the university, studying the Book of Romans. He had a doctorate in Greek and the New Testament, so he was an expert in the New Testament scriptures. And he was a professor at the university there. And he was doing a lecture series in Romans. So to prepare for that, he was studying Romans to get ready to lecture on it to his students. And he had been tortured for so many years with this sense, this strong sense that he was not good enough to get to heaven. He would even cast himself down flights of stairs. He wore a hair shirt and chains, you know, the medieval, the whole, you know, the Monty Python thing, you know, with it. That stuff was real, man. They did all of that kind of stuff, the fasting, the purgings, the self-torment, to try to punish yourself for sin, to try to purify yourself until you can. And he knew that he was still distant from God. There was something wrong. And as he was praying about this and studying this verse right here, Habakkuk, but it was actually Romans 1:17, the quotation of Habakkuk, that God broke through to him. And the eyes of his heart were suddenly opened and he realized, so all you want from me is for me to trust you. It's all you want. I can forget about all this other stuff. It's a big waste of time. And he knew the good news in that moment. That could even be happening to you right here tonight. I don't know whether you're sitting here wondering what it would be like to have God in your life. You could find out very easily. Just invite him in. Just tell him in your own heart. Just, there's no special words or anything. If God knows that you want him to come into your life, he'll come in. You know, Jesus even says in the book of Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man open the door, I'll come in and I'll dine with him and we can hang out. So in other words, you know, he's not reluctant. He's not going to hold back and say, I don't know if you're ready. He's eager to get together with you. And so if we're like, God, I want that. Yes, he'll do it. And you can start your own relationship with God. I'm going to stop there tonight. This is the prologue of Romans, okay? Kind of a survey. Well, It's actually much more complicated than what we've covered so far. So, since he's never taught these people before, unlike the other people he writes his letters to, who they already heard him teach and stuff, so he can just start right in midstream and say now about this and the other thing and stuff. These guys, he is going to go from A to Z. And the first thing that he's going to start with is, I'd like to introduce you guys to God, okay? How do we even know he's there? Who is he? What is he? And so we're going to start at that point and just take it completely through everything. And one of the things we're going to talk about next week is, what grounds do we have for faith in this message? Well, we mentioned one thing tonight, which is the predictive prophecy. I think that's pretty important. That's very important. But there's more, actually. You know, Paul is going to make the case here that even if you never saw the Bible, you could know the basics. You could know that a God is there and you could know what he's like, even if you never saw the Bible before. And we'll see how he gets that next week. So come back and bring your friends and we'll dive in next time out.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.